But we've been in a series of messages, and so if you're coming in today, you're coming in on the final part, which is part four, and you're probably at a disadvantage, but it stands on its own today quite well. You won't have to have heard the other three parts to understand what's being said today. We've been in Isaiah 52 and 53, and as you know, those are the prophecies given to Isaiah directly from the Lord, somewhat around 700 years before the Messiah came to earth, very explicitly telling just exactly what he would look like, what he would do, and what would happen to him, and what would happen after that. And it was very clear, very unmistaken. The Jews could not have missed this. They were students of the Word. They knew the Word much better than any of us would ever know the Word in 10 lifetimes. They knew the Word. And they knew who was being spoken of. And so the act of rebellion and the act of sin in their hearts was not out of ignorance. It was out of sheer sinning rebellion. And that goes on still today. So many today in the world do not continue not to embrace Christ because they cannot see that there is a Christ and that he has come. They choose that they do not want to accept him for who he is. They choose. And so today, though it may appear like we're talking more about the negative side of the cross, we'll get to the good side before we end, hopefully, today and go home. But it's the way things fall together in this series of messages. Today we're talking about the submission, still yet we'll end up with the exaltation of Christ. Aren't you thankful it didn't end with submission? But it had to start with submission. If he did not submit to the will of God and pray, not my will but thine be done, you and I are still condemned. So he submitted to the will of the Father, and the Father exalted him. Amen? And the Father exalted him. So look with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be in the last portion of the chapter, verses 7 through 12. Isaiah is speaking clearly here of the sin-bearing servant who was to come. This is a carryover from the last several verses of chapter 52. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Boy, we could take some lessons there. Seems like a hangnail or any little things has got us opening our mouth and running it loud and strong these days, doesn't it? We're all good about running and engaging our mouth and shutting off our brains. But Jesus was oppressed and afflicted like no other here, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, we thank you that he bore the sins of all the world, and he made intercession for whosoever would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So may we write these words deep into our memories today, and our conscience, and in our hearts today, so that day by day, we will be fully aware of what our Savior has done for us. Transform us today by these great truths from your word, so that we are never the same again. But rather we would think and talk and act as Christ because we are in him. We would fulfill his commands that as he was in the world, so too be you in the world. So speak to us now by your precious word. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. And everyone said, amen. Isaiah's messianic prophecy concludes with a focus on the submission of Jehovah's servant and on his exaltation. The prophecy begins with a view of his rejection. We spoke of that in the last few weeks. His rejection, not by just anybody, but by his own people, by the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and they, what? Received him not. But someday, even his own, even the nation of Israel, though they are still, for the most part today, rejecting him, there's a coming a day where they will acknowledge him, and they will recognize him in deep and humble contrition and full repentance. How many know that day's coming? Israel will be converted as a nation in the midst of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. A nation will be born in a day. They just thought they were born in 1948. They'll really be born when they come to the knowledge of their Messiah. They'll truly be born as God's holy people. Yes? And all Israel will be saved, as the Word tells us. So the basis, the real basis upon which Israel will be saved is the vicarious substitutionary atonement by the Son of God. If you don't understand all those words, that means it's full, it's done, it's all that was needed. Jesus is all in all. What he does is what God said needed done for you. The sacrifice of the sinless servant for all the sins of all the world was done and performed and given to us at the hands of God by the willingness of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And it is only because of Jesus' sacrifice that anyone can ever be saved, and that even includes the nation of Israel. So in verses 7 through 9 of the text, we see the servant of Jehovah's voluntary submission to death. Don't miss that. The afflictions that Jesus suffered were totally voluntary. Let's not forget who he came for. He came for that which was lost, which was all humanity. And all the things that he was subjected to was voluntary on his behalf. He did it willingly for you and for me and for all the world. Twice we're informed that in the midst of the oppression and affliction that he opened not his mouth. That's amazing, isn't it? This statement is often misunderstood. Sometimes it's misunderstood that he must have been weak, or that he must have been compromised somehow by all the punishment and all of the ridicule he was receiving and the mockery or maybe he was confused and didn't know what to say. Don't ever think that, because he knew full well what was going on. He submitted himself. He knew what to say. There were certain instances in the gospel where Jesus did not answer the questions of his tormentors. It wasn't because he didn't have the words or he's confused, because he wasn't going to waste the breath. They already knew who he was and why he was there. Why waste the time? He did, however, open his mouth frequently for Pontius Pilate and for Caiaphas, the high priest, didn't he? To explain fully who he was and the significance of what was about to happen. So the real point of his silence is clarified by this analogy that Isaiah gives us of a sheep before its shearer, found there in verse 7. The point Isaiah is making here is that when Palestinian sheep are injured or wounded during shearing, they never utter a single sound of complaint or pain. Neither do Illinois sheep. Well, the human sheep, they do. We squawk and cry and whine around about everything. But the animals, have you ever seen sheep sheared? I watched this Illinois State sheep shearing champion of 1986 or wherever he was shear my neighbor's sheep. He was a member of our church, and he raised just enough sheep for the hobby of it. And he would usually have 8 or 10 or 12 little new lambs every spring. But by the time spring came, the ewes and the buck had to be sheared before they were full of wool. And so this man would come, and they were neighbors and they were friends. And he had seen this boy grow up as a teenager, and he'd come over and shear Ben's sheep for him for free. And so Ben said, "Pastor, you really need to come watch. I heard you give that illustration at Easter about the sheep before its shearer is silent. You really need to come and watch. And watch John shear these sheep. Not just because he's so good at it, but to see that your illustration really is true." Oh, they made all kinds of a stir and a fuss and all kinds of a ruckus before they came in single-handedly to the pen. But when the shear laid his hands on them and he turned them upside down and he began with those shears to shear off that coat of wool, not a sound. And he even nicked one with the razors, with the shavers, and struck a little blood, not a sound. And he looked up at me and said, "Preacher, are you getting an illustration?" He was not where he needed to be with the Lord, but he knew the scriptures enough to know there was an illustration there. And here was the preacher looking over the fence, and I said, "I just gave it last week at church. This is a real life picture." And this is what Isaiah is telling us. When those sheep were wounded or sheared, they never uttered a single sound or a complaint about the pain or the trauma of going through this shearing process. In the same way, it says Jesus never complained at the time of his death. Everything Jesus did, you see, in the time of his affliction was to help people see and to help people understand what was happening so that they might be warned. I mean, you know, we need to be warned, that we might be warned of the coming judgment that would fall upon the nation because of his crucifixion. When we read the gospel accounts of the suffering and the affliction of Jesus, we should not feel sorry for him. I've known some that felt sorry for him. Don't feel sorry for Jesus, because that is not why he suffered. He did not suffer to gain our sorrow. God says the proper spiritual response is to feel horribly sorry for ourselves because our sin put him through these things. Our sin put him on the cross. Our sin brought upon him all of the punishment and the mockery and the shame that he experienced in a public forum. And apart from his atoning work, we would deserve and receive eternal damnation and judgment. So don't feel sorry for him. Come in godly sorrow for your own sin, because it's our fault. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," because there was none to be found. So Jesus is not this tragic historical figure that some want to make him out to be. Jesus is God's masterpiece upon the cross of Calvary. The best painting ever rendered was the cross of Calvary. So what were the exact circumstances of Jesus' death? Verse 8 says that he was snatched away from prison and judgment. When he left planet Earth, isn't it sad that he received no praise? He received no thanksgiving. His own disciples abandoned him and ran. He was subjected to 6 illegal trials all in one night. He endured false witnesses and lies. How would you like it? What a terrible atmosphere this was for Jesus as he experienced what Isaiah says he would experience. He was cut off from the land of the living. So as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the worst thing that could ever happen to Jewish people was to be cut off from the land of the living. For a Jew, this was the ultimate disaster. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus at the hands of wicked men. Quite amazing what happened regarding Jesus' burial. If we go into verse 9, we read where Isaiah says of his burial, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." The enemies of Jesus planned that after his death, he would receive a shameful burial. You see, in all ancient Near Eastern nations. It was understood that the form of a person's burial was the measure of that person's afterlife. That's why the pharaohs spent years, some of them their whole life, building pyramids and building the places upon which they would be buried. You understand that? Because, boy, it would represent, if they would be known that they're buried in that pyramid, what a representation of what their life had been. Yes? Yet their bones were still found. They died and were still dead. You see, there was an obsession with where they were going to be. In the ancient Near East, there was an obsession for where they would be and how they would be buried and where after they died. We're not a whole lot different, are we? Therefore, when a criminal was expected to be executed, when he was executed, it was important that he be given then an appropriate burial to his character. The Romans crucified criminals, those who went against the law. And here's Jesus being crucified, being considered a criminal. Did you hear what I said? When a criminal was executed, it was important that he be given a burial appropriate to his character. They made his grave with the wicked. Their intentions was thoroughly bad all the way through. We know from the study of Scripture there was a special place just south of the hill of Zion in Jerusalem. It was a deep ravine called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. In Hebrew, it is called Gehenna. It is a place where night and day the fires burned as the trash and the garbage of that city was heaped into that gigantic pit. And that is where the bodies of executed criminals were taken and thrown. That is exactly what the Jews had in mind, the Jewish leaders had in mind and planned to do with the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They assigned his grave with the wicked. But then one of the most amazing events in the Bible occurred. Vice, aren't you glad verse 9 doesn't end there? Aren't you thankful for the prophecy 700 years early that though these men would have this evil intent, God had a different plan. He had a different person in mind, in line to say, oh no, and with the rich at his death, the prophet says. There was a secret disciple, wasn't there? His name Joseph of Arimathea. He rushes to Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus for burial. Now some say, oh, well, wasn't that grand? Well, that was a neat coincidentity-dindy-doodle. Wow, wasn't that neat? No, and with the rich at his death, God had prophesied. God had given 700 years prior to Isaiah that this was going to happen, that Joseph was going to come, request the body of Jesus Christ from Pilate. Knowing that was a dangerous thing to do, yes? That was a risky thing for him to do. So here we are with a few secret Jewish disciples of Jesus who thwarted the plan, the evil plot to throw this precious body of the Son of God into the garbage dump of Gehenna. 700 years in advance, it's all spelled out. Now don't get too amazed. I don't want you to go home from Easter today limping or hurt because you got so amazed at the fact that 700 years prior, God lays it all out. We aren't so much enthused anymore because we're after the fact, right? We're AD and we think, oh, okay. Where's the special effects? Come on. If you can't cry out here, the rocks are going to do it for you. This is amazing. It's more amazing than any special effects we can come up with. 700 years in advance, God spells it out. He planned the crucifixion of his son before he created the world. Every part of it is planned. Why? Because he's a sick person and he's a sadomasochist? No, because he's a loving God who says, if my creation, if mankind would sin, I hate sin so desperately, and I love humanity so much that I'll have a plan. I'll have a plan. You sin, I'll love. You sin, I'll die. You die in sin, I'll die and rise from the dead so that you don't have to live and die in sin. Come on. this have to do with Easter, Pastor? Everything. Everything. Those soldiers voluntarily did what they wanted to do at the moment of crucifixion. And it's interesting, isn't it? 700 years, God says, this is going to happen. And he used the free action of those soldiers as part of his eternal plan to demonstrate once and for all and forever that the combination of human will and human freedom and God's eternal purpose can never be fathomed by our little finite minds. It's way above our pay grade. His ways are higher than mine. So following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Peter told thousands of Jews gathered in Jerusalem. You remember what he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, capital M, this, who's that? Jesus. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. God prevented the body of Jesus from being thrown by the same hands of these wicked men into the valley of Gehenna. Why? Verse 9 tells us, doesn't it? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was not some wicked criminal. He was the innocent, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was not in any way like the two thieves hanging there alongside him. Not in any way. He was spotless, sinless. He was the holy Lamb of God. He remained sinless and holy throughout the whole earthly ordeal, didn't he? That is why God the Father allowed wicked men to go only so far and no more. So far, oh, we think we're so big. We think we're so strong. We think we're so smart. We think we've got the world by the tail. This world isn't yours. It's not mine. We're not that big. We're not that special. We're not that strong. We're not that smart. Matter of fact, without Jesus, the word says, you're absolutely nada. You're nothing. You need Jesus. Aren't you thankful that God knew we needed him? And he sent him. But aren't you thankful God says, enough is enough. You can go so far and no more. Here their wicked ways were stopped. They never touched the body of God's Son again. The loving hands of Joseph of Arimathea placed Christ's body lovingly in a tomb where no one had ever been laid. And that was the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. An exaltation that did not cease until he arrived at the right hand of God the Father. Yes? So Jesus is burial in a rich man's tomb. Yes, it was the end of his humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. From all of Scripture, we know, with the lone exception of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, who was converted when Jesus appeared to him. No wicked person ever saw Jesus again. Though he did appear, as we saw in the little kids video. You should have seen your faces. Y'all look like little kids. You, when the video came on, you're all like, oh. Maybe we should have just showed the video and went home. Because you don't look like that anymore. Other than Saul of Tarsus, no wicked eyes ever laid, they never cast vision and saw Jesus again. The exception was that he appeared to hundreds, didn't he? Those believers, his disciples, and those who believed in him, yeah, they saw him. But no wicked set of eyes ever laid eyes on him again. Sad truth is those who remain in unbelief even today will never see him again until it is too late. namely at the second coming. For now we see him only through the eye of faith. There is coming a day. There is coming a day. How do you know, preacher? Jesus said so. Well, who's he? He rose from the dead. Do you know anybody else that has? I would say his word's good. He did everything else he said he would do. And he's not done. There's coming a day. But I'm glad there's more to this story. It goes far beyond humiliation. It had to go there first, didn't it? And we can rejoice today for this exaltation of God the Father, of his servant. The last three verses of Isaiah 53 describes this exaltation. They give us important insight into what really happened at the cross and how it affects us. Verse 10 reads, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That should help us. Though wicked hands and wicked men exercised their will, it was never beyond what God's purpose and will already was there established. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Jesus was not some helpless victim to hostile circumstances or to silly men. It was God's plan to crush him. It was not a victory for Satan or the wicked of this world. It was not defeat. It was God's will. Didn't Jesus identify that and recognize that when he prayed, finally prayed in his final hours on earth, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done"? He knew. God the Father made Jesus an offering for sin. We find that in verse 10. Of the five different kinds of offerings that God told Israel to bring before him, two were related to very unpleasant circumstances. That is the sin offering and the trespass offering. According to the Old Testament, if you robbed a bank of $1,000 but then repented, you would have to come to God through his priests in the temple and offer a very valuable animal, the best you have. The animal's blood would be shed, representing what you deserved to have happen to you. Then you would have to restore to the bank what was stolen, the $1,000 plus 20%. So that would be $1,000 plus $200, $1,200, $200 more than to compensate the bank for the inconvenience you caused them. Boy, that would work today, wouldn't it? We have a problem here in our society, in our world today. It works. It works here spiritually. Jesus, you see, offered his soul as the trespass offering. You and I broke the bank. We robbed the bank. We sinned. But Jesus comes on our behalf as this trespass offering. We owed the debt. We owed the 1,000 plus 200. But Jesus came, and on the cross, he paid it all. He paid the complete debt plus the 20%. And more. I heard that. I'm old, but I can still hear. Jesus paid it all. Thank God the whole price is paid. Yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. But oh, Jesus comes and he washed it white as snow. You see, Isaiah wrote that when Jesus, the Lord's servant, made the sacrifice, three amazing results would follow. The first is this: he shall see his seed. We're talking about what? The exaltation of Jehovah's servant, the exaltation of Christ. This has to do with Jesus' spiritual children. Jesus explained it to us in John 12 and 24 this way: "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Wow. Jesus died. Jesus rose. And through his death and resurrection, he brought into existence spiritual seed. There's no way to count how many children Jesus has. Indeed, he has seen his seed. And Isaiah says he would. Jesus has seen his seed. The second amazing result from Jesus' sacrifice is that Isaiah says he shall prolong his days. So how can a man prolong his days? By dying. Well, he rises from the dead. He rises from the dead. Hello? He rises from the dead. He arose. Before Jesus rose from the dead, there was not a single person in history who ever rose to immortality. Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament raised people from the dead. And Jesus did during his public ministry, didn't he? But every one of those people died again. They died twice. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is the only one in history who rose from the dead, and he rose to immortality, to a resurrected, glorified body, never to die again. Peter witnessed to this, didn't he? He saw the risen Christ. He saw him go into heaven, and he heard the angels say, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven, you silly boys? As you saw him go, you'll see him come again. Get busy." Peter said, from all that he saw and knew of Jesus, the risen one, it was impossible for death to hold Jesus because he was sinless. Jesus said in Revelation 1 and 18 of himself, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Because Jesus had been raised to immortal life, guess what? He will one day raise his children from the dead and will too give them immortal bodies that will never die again. Well, somebody say, that's the best deal going. That's better than Kohl's 85% rack. Wow. He shall prolong his days. The third amazing result from Jesus' sacrifice was the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God the Father would entrust into the hands of his Son the eternal destiny of every person who is saved by his work upon the cross. When Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will but yours be done," the salvation of all believers was assured, for God's eternal purpose would be accomplished in those hands that had submitted to crucifixion. Are you satisfied with what Jesus did on the cross for you? Wow. So I didn't see that question coming. Let me ask it again. Because we're kind of hard to please, aren't we human beings? Are you satisfied today? Are you satisfied today with the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for you? Are you satisfied with the price, with what he did on the cross? You know, someone invited you to a magnificent meal and paid the whole price. It would be an insult to the one who invited you to insist on paying part of the price for yourself. See, the fact is that God is jealous. It's not that he's insecure, he's holy. His jealousy is a holy jealousy. He's jealous for the price. God is jealous for the price that he paid for salvation. And he expects you and I to believe it. He expects you and I to accept it. He expects you and I to thank him for it. And guess what else? He expects you and I to live in the light of it. So Jesus is satisfied. The Father is satisfied. Are we satisfied? Are we satisfied? We know that God and Jesus is satisfied because he says he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Whew. Who would any one of us, how would any of us ever dare not to be satisfied? With the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But many still are today because they've yet to truly believe on him. How would we dare go there? If God the Father and Jesus the Son are satisfied, how could we not be satisfied? So we read further in verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It didn't sneak up on him. He knew exactly what he was doing, though no one else around him seemed to know. He knew exactly. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge was upon Jesus. Isaiah 50 and 4 says that morning by morning, God opened his ear. This is in reference to Jesus. He opened his ear to instruct him and to guide him. There was not one false move or confusing statement. Wow. So there's no one under heaven who knows more about how to save sinners than Jesus knows. With infinite knowledge, Jesus moved step by step by step to the cross. And when he said, it is finished, it was. It was. He bore our iniquities, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we might be saved, that we might be justified, or that we might be just declared just and righteous before God. So I'll conclude with this. Consider the victory that Jesus will experience in the eyes of every creature in the universe. Hey, it's coming. The victory that he will experience before the eyes of every, that's yours and mine too. So, you know, don't try to pass this on somewhere else today. Let's just put it in the pew today. Let's put it right where I'm sitting. Man in the mirror will experience this, of what Jesus in his ultimate victory will experience. Therefore, this is what he'll experience. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because his beloved son obeyed him, fulfilled his will, and paid the price, God has no other alternative than to crush Christ's enemies. Well, that's cruel. No. We're the cruel ones. There's no cruelty here on the side of a just and holy God. The cruelty is on a sinful, rebellious lot who says, I don't need him. We've got a backwards, messed up, upside down world today, running sideways in every way we can try to figure out. There's no cruelty on God's behalf. God's warned us fairly all along the way. All along the way, because of all that Jesus has done, God has no alternative than to crush the enemies of Christ and to turn the spoils of victory completely over to him. And he will. When he said it is finished, he meant everything. He will. And this will be fully acknowledged in the millennium. But it actually happened when Jesus said, it is finished. Yes? It'll be fully recognized in the millennium, but it already happened when he said, it is finished. You see, it was at that moment that Satan's head was crushed. and God's people were redeemed. It is already settled, but not everyone has seen it. Not everyone has seen it. Someday every eye will behold. And we pray under the mercy and the banner of Jesus Christ that every eye that beholds it will have come into saving faith. Someday every eye will behold this fantastic triumph of the Lord's servant, Christ Jesus the Lord. But who are these great and strong with whom Jesus will divide the portion and the spoil? Well, hang on to your hat if you've got one. I think I only saw one today, and he's out of the room now. Little Christopher had a hat on today that was to die for. If you didn't see it, try to find little Christopher out in the hallway, because he is a dapper dude. If you don't know what that means, look it up. Coolest cat in town. So hold on to your hat. The great and the strong, of whom Jesus will divide the portion and the spoil. Who is that? If you are a humble believer in Jesus Christ, it's you. I don't care who won the Super Bowl the first time around and who'll ever win it again. This is far greater than the World Series. This is far greater. This is far greater. This is far greater. Hey, this is far greater. Preacher, you're a nut job. So be it, because this is still far greater whether I'm mad or not. This is far greater. He divides the portion and the spoil that the Father has granted to him with all who believed on him. Us. Say it out loud. I heard that. Wow. Preacher, how can somebody so quiet and reserved be such a nut? Because we're dealing with something different today. We're dealing with truth. Yes. If you've come to saving faith, you are in Christ, and Christ is great and strong, and God thinks of you as great and strong, and in the second coming, and when Christ, oh man, he's going to divide the spoil with you, the spoil of his victory. What's that? Everything he is and everything he has. Man. Man. You know what the experts say? They don't get it till they hear it third time. So by way of invitation, you going there today, preacher? Yes. The Spirit of God who wrote this holy book will never allow us this side of heaven to forget why we will be in heaven if we get there. It is because God's servant, our Savior, paid for it all. Paid for it all. It is his work entirely. And he is still giving out the beckoning call today to all who have not responded to the gospel. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll save you. I'll give you rest. Come unto me. Come unto me. So the question has to be is, are you in God's kingdom? Don't make up an answer. Because if you are, the Holy Spirit will have already witnessed to you in spirit if you really, truly are or not. You need to have the correct answer to this question today. You need to have it correct. I would remind us that Jesus reminded one of the smartest, most religious men who ever walked the face of the earth that you need to get this answer right. Remember? But Jesus said to Nicodemus, he's the teacher of the law. Matter of fact, he's one of the prime, predominant teachers of his day of the law. He knew the scriptures. But here's Jesus asking this number one teacher of the law who knew the scriptures, who thought he was in the kingdom. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's only one way to be born again, and that is by acknowledging our sin, and that he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that his sacrifice was received and accepted by his Father. And then to live in the light of that. Well, what's that look like? Jesus said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And that means remarkably different everything that we see in the world. Is he your Savior today? Close your eyes, bow your head. This is the one question, if everyone ever walks the face of the earth, they need to get it right. Is he your Savior today? Do you know that you're in the kingdom of God? That you're born again. If not, you can be. Everyone needs the Savior. Everyone needs the Savior. And if you're not born again, you can be. He said, come to me. We know from scriptures also that all that call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So as we listen to a closing song, knowing that everyone needs the Savior, and you really, only you in between the Lord really knows, if you haven't really answered this beckoning call, or if you've backslid and walked away from this call, Jesus is still calling. Come to me. Come just as you are, and I'll make you a new creature. A new creation in Christ. Would you come to him today if you need to, as we listen to a song? I would implore you to do so.
See, come receive.
Head's still bowed this morning. It would be so bold today as just to look me in the eye and say, "Preacher, I heard the message today. The Holy Spirit spoke to me today, though I didn't step out and come to an altar of prayer today. I heard it. I'm dealing with it. And I know before this life is up that I needed to respond to the call, truly respond to the call. Not because of all the things I've learned or been taught through my life, but somewhere along the line, I know I need to respond to the call of Jesus to come to Him in saving faith. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." Thank you. You still can. You don't have to leave. And you really don't have to come forward to the altar. You can do it right where you're sitting because Jesus meets you right where you are. All you have to do is call. Call out to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Flawless, eternal, without error. True in all eras of time to all people groups, simply because it's true. It's Your Word, and You are the God of all truth. We thank You, Lord, that even in a past tense setting, 700 years prior, You can give such great prophecy that came true. The greatest of all coming true in Christ Jesus, the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, coming to sinful man. So, Lord, may the words of this great prophecy that we've heard of today, may it be written deep into our memories, into our conscience, and upon our hearts day by day. May we never escape it. May we never lose our amazement and our awe of it. For those today, Lord, who do need saved, those in this room or who may be listening online or may listen later, save us, Lord. Truly and fully transform us by these truths so that we are never the same again. May we think and talk and act as Jesus because we are in Him. We ask it in His matchless and mighty and saving name. We ask it. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a happy Easter. Enjoy your family today. God bless each and every one of you.